This is LeSere Bradley Jr. welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. I'm glad you have joined us today. I encourage you to write us and let us know that you have listened. I'd like to send you the current issue of our publication, The Baptist Witness. It has an article entitled Praising God in a Time of Trouble, certainly appropriate for the time in which we are living. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. We continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and our subject is Christ the Victor. Certainly an appropriate subject when there have been so much negative news, so many things to discourage, and to remember that Jesus Christ is indeed triumphant, that it is in Him that we trust. We've been looking at the words Jesus spoke to His disciples as it came near the time for Him to go to the cross. It's been most interesting to see how He was deeply concerned for their comfort, for their joy, that they might have peace even in this difficult time. It obviously was a tremendously difficult time for Jesus. It speaks of His anguish, speaks of Him being troubled in heart. But He wasn't thinking so much about Himself. He was thinking about those that He was leaving behind. He was endeavoring to prepare them so that they could still rejoice after His death. We come to the last of those words today in the last verse of John chapter 16. For then in the 17th chapter begins His prayer to the Father. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What reassurance He is giving them. I have overcome the world. In spite of all of the opposition that I have faced, in spite of all that they will shortly do to me when I'm nailed to the cross, I am the victor. Back in the 14th chapter, verse 27, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They were extremely troubled, disturbed, even confused when Jesus was first making it clear that the time had come for Him to depart. It really wasn't new information. He had been speaking to them about it, but they were slow to grasp the full scope of what was to transpire. Now He says, be of good cheer. It's a word that indicates courage in the face of danger. In one place, the word is translated comfort. So Jesus is saying, I want you to have comfort in these difficult times. I want you to have courage. I don't want you to be gripped with fear, for I have overcome the world. So first of all, looking at the passage, let's think about the world. I have overcome the world. There are many descriptions of the world given in Scripture. In fact, the word is used in a variety of ways. It sometimes refers to the world system, the ungodliness that surrounds us. Sometimes refers to specific groups and sometimes indicates the purpose of God to deal with Gentiles as well as Jews. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lieth in wickedness. And the world is opposed to Jesus Christ and his message. That was explicitly clear in the days of his ministry on this earth. In fact, the prophet had declared long before Jesus came that would be the case. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They hated him. They ultimately cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," and took delight to see the nails driven in his hands and see him on the cross suffering. And today, multitudes around the world hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll talk about tolerance, and they'll be tolerant of every other religion, every other philosophy, every other idea. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to his message, when it comes to the truth that he declared, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the reaction is to say, "How narrow, how bigoted can you be to say that what you hold, what you embrace, what you believe is the truth, implying that anything else is not the truth?" And sometimes you see some rather vicious responses, angry attitudes. You see things written in the press. You hear comments even by entertainers referring negatively to Christianity. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Not only did Jesus Christ die to deliver his people from final punishment, but to deliver them from this present evil world. And note the description. It's an evil world. The world has its philosophies, develops its fashions and its customs. And today, decides what is politically correct. So if you decide to use terminology that's not accepted by society in general, you are scorned. If you take a position about morality that is not generally accepted today, you're looked down upon. You'll be accused of being one who is full of hate when you're simply agreeing with what God's word says about how we ought to conduct our lives. This present evil world. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in the second verse, we learn that Satan is the overarching influence. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." This evil world is under the influence of Satan. It's not just a matter that there are people out here that have differing opinions. There are people with different backgrounds, different educational levels. And so it's just a mixture of many different ideas, all of which are compatible. And if a person says, "This is truth to me," that must make it truth, and we should never take an opposing view. But when you come to understand that there is a dramatic distinction, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples earlier, said that he had chosen them and called them out from the world, making then a difference between the world and those who are his and following him and serving him. So when you realize that this present evil world is under Satan's influence, he is our great enemy. He is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He transforms himself into an angel of light, deceiving, confusing people, enticing them, leading them down the wrong path. And certainly it's having tremendous success in our society today, bringing about changes that are far removed from the principles that had been treasured and adhered to in our country from years ago. Then in John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now there is a world that God loves, according to John 3:16. But here he says that he doesn't pray for the world. So there are those who are a part of this satanic kingdom, those who are a part of this evil world that Jesus says he does not pray for. No wonder then when we come to the book of 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, we find these words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Since the world is evil, and according to this very passage, it's full of lust and pride, he says, don't love it. Don't follow it. Don't become involved with it. Don't make its goals your goals. Don't try to fit in and be accepted by it. You're to overcome. Jesus has overcome it. And so you're not to love it or to be influenced by it. So we see there are numerous descriptions given in the Word of God about the world. And it doesn't paint a very pleasant picture, does it? Now we know that God created the heaven and the earth, and we're thankful for the beauty of his creation. What a joy to see the brilliant sunshine on this Sunday morning. How beautiful to see the little spring flowers coming up, and to see evidence that soon there'll be leaves on the bushes and the trees, and springtime is just a marvelous season of the year. Song of Solomon says, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. We can appreciate the handiwork of God, the beauty of his creation. But when we're talking about this present evil world, we're talking about the system that exists upon it. We're talking about that which is under Satan's influence. And consequently, there is tribulation in it. As you live here in the world, though you're not a part of it, tribulation is a reality. Because of sin, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, there is sickness, there is sorrow, there are conflicts, great conflicts between nations, wars and rumors of wars. Does not your heart ache when you see sometimes in the news those young men who have come back from distant battlefields having lost their limbs, sometimes suffering such disabilities that their life has been forever changed. You think about the thousands that have died. No doubt there have been times it was necessary to defend our liberties, and we thank God for the liberty that we have. But after so many years of the ongoing conflicts, must we not question, was it really necessary for our young men to be called into some of these distant places? What was the ultimate accomplishment? What was the success of it? I often ask myself, when I hear of our potential involvement in some war at a distant place, would I want to give my son to fight in that battle if it meant taking his life? We appreciate the bravery of soldiers. We appreciate their courage. We appreciate their willingness to sacrifice. Had it not been that so many gave themselves in World War II, for example, who knows where we might be. We're thankful for those times when it has been necessary, but sometimes it seems there are so many other issues that become involved, and it's just a part of the greediness and the selfishness and the pride and all that's in man because of his fallen, sinful nature. There's tribulation, weaknesses that you have to deal with, losses that you experience, disappointments that occur, all kinds of troubles. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 describes it like this. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The creation itself is described as groaning in pain, because the results of the curse are everywhere about us, and we ourselves groan. Are there not times that you cry out, "Oh Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This would be a great day for you to come back." The conflicts are so great, the trials so many, the burdens so heavy. We look forward to that happy day when Jesus Christ returns. When there are deep disappointments, when there are long lingering illnesses and you cannot comprehend how God's going to bring any good out of it and wonder why he has suffered it to be in your life, you groan. Lord, the way is difficult before us. And then those who follow Christ suffer in a way beyond others who endure some of the hardships of life just because they're a part of this fallen, sinful race. But for those who are followers of Christ, there's another aspect of suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It may be that one reason we don't have more opposition than we have is because we're not living as godly as we ought. The more you compromise, the more you try to fit in, your testimony is thereby marred. Doesn't have the impact, doesn't bring glory to Christ. Those around you can see no real difference in you and other people. But the more closely you walk with Jesus, the more you become like him in the way you think, the way you talk, in your attitude, in your spirit, in your love that you demonstrate, the more you stand apart. And sometimes this brings about resentment. I've talked to people who know of assurance that they were passed over for what they should have received as a promotion. They had worked for it. They were entitled to it. But because of their Christian testimony, they were passed over. You may have had people who were your friends in days gone by, and they finally decided they didn't care for your religious commitment. They backed away from you. There are people in other parts of the world, followers of Christ, who are suffering greatly. Suffering bodily harm, being imprisoned. I read recently of a church who had met on a Sunday morning in one of the distant countries, and their opponents came in, set the building on fire, and destroyed the whole place and killed the congregation on that Sunday morning. We're thankful that at this juncture we don't have that concern, that we enjoy the liberty that is ours. But we ought to think about those in other places who are suffering so much. Pray that God will give them grace and sustain them in their trials. Our culture is moving farther and farther away from God. A recent survey authorized by the American Bible Society indicated that fewer people have respect for the Bible today than ever before. And the largest number moving away from any concern or interest in the Bible is those who are young. And that coincides with so many of the other surveys that we have looked at in the last few years that indicate large numbers of young people who are brought up in Christian homes and had gone to church through all their childhood. Then, once they're away from home, leave the faith, turn away from it entirely. Living in a culture that is rapidly moving away from the concept of the true and living God and understanding that there's any obligation to Him and that His law should be respected and that His gospel should be appreciated, it's going to make it more difficult all the while. I have people many times that ask me questions. I've got this situation at work. I don't know quite what to do about it. I can't take this job because I know already I would have to compromise my convictions. I can't go this direction because I'd be asked to do things that I know are contrary to biblical truth. Students at school are sometimes asked to give answers to questions that they know are wrong, that they do not agree with, but they're told if they don't give the answer that's expected, they will not pass. Many areas where the persecutions, not just outward bodily harm being inflicted, but in subtle ways the persecution is brought. And then sometimes there is severe opposition even within the body of Christ, even among believers. Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving the church at Ephesus that there would be those of their own number that would rise up holding false doctrine and lead away disciples after them. And John, in his third epistle, pens these words. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. The Apostle John, one who had walked with Jesus, been on that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, noble servant of the Lord. And here's a man in the church who is using malicious words to try to destroy this man, to try to harm his ministry. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. Here's an example of arrogance and pride. And the Apostle John had to endure it. Many of the servants of God suffered greatly. Not just at the hands of those who are admittedly ungodly people, that didn't have any respect for God or His Word, but also for those who claimed to be followers of God. I was reading the other day about the experience of Jonathan Edwards, great man of God. His writings have had tremendous influence in the lives of many. At one point, he was voted out of his church because he insisted that church members should be those who were born again. They voted him out. I've read of other pastors that suffered greatly in the latter part of their ministry because they stood firm when others were compromising. Spurgeon went through great trouble of soul during what was called the downgrade situation, as there were changes being made and compromises, and Spurgeon stood firm. You may have faced that kind of opposition. Some persecution comes sometimes from family members. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword." Verse 36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." That's painful. When you find that a husband or a wife or parents stand against you as you determine to follow Christ. We're so thankful that we've seen additions to our church in recent years from people who were brought up under the influence of pagan religions. And when they've been converted, they've come to believe in Jesus Christ. It often presents a challenging situation when they relate that to their families. Thankfully, I talked to one of the young men this week who will soon be going back to his homeland. And he said, "Well, in my case, my parents are neutral. Better that than to have one in fierce opposition. But there are others where the parents do not understand and feel like that their commitment to Christianity has been a great hindrance to them, is slowing them down in their educational process and in pursuing the goals and the careers that would be in their best interest. When you have to face that kind of opposition, that's extremely difficult. We're surrounded by people at home and in the workplace and in the educational institutions and all around you. You've got opposition. How are you going to stand? How are you going to be firm?"
How wonderful to be reminded that Jesus Christ is victorious over sin, Satan, and death. Our hope is in Him. I hope that you were right. Let us know that you've listened to the program. If you'd like to get the complete message on CD, request that. Till we greet you next time, this is Lasser Bradley Jr. bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
Looking above, filled with His good.